couple of announcements before we begin. Number one, just to remind you, you have two options in terms of your notes. I've sent out a file where you can print out your own notes if you want, but other than that, you're free to use any electronics in classroom for having your notes and all that on, or your Bible. Some people have a Bible on it. I got both. As long as it's touchscreen, as long as you're not using a keypad and tapping around and all of that and distracting people, you're able to do that. Secondly, we've got a couple of people that are taking responsibility for recording. But from time to time, we had a deal this week where we didn't have anybody to record, so we canceled class. So we need a couple of backups to at least learn the recording in the event that somebody can't be here. It's not real hard, but still we need somebody to take responsibility for it so we don't end up having to cancel class because we don't have anybody to record it. Or we could have it and not record it. So either way, it doesn't matter to me. That's just what we're going to have though. So those are the two announcements for now. And let's make sure you are in fellowship. And let's get back to this. This rather unpleasant information, I understand. But the reality is, again, much of this is not taught to people. It is not public knowledge. And particularly Christian churches don't have any real reason to publicize the fact that they have persecuted Jews for sometimes thousands of years, hundreds anyway, and you know that's not obviously a good thing they want to talk about necessarily. So, but this has been going on again, and there are various levels of this. Some of it's more severe, some of it's less severe, but there's always this undercurrent of the fact that this particular people has been persecuted throughout the world. And we left off here with that quote by Lord George, which I, again, thought was brilliant. Sums up the irrational nature of it. Essentially, the Jews can't win. If they do this, they're that. If they do that, they're this. Whatever it is, they're on the wrong side of it. Well, 22 here, we're ready to move on. Those who mistreated the Jews are referenced by the Hebrew noun tsar, adversaries. The verbal root deals with the matters of persecution and suffering that comes from one that is an enemy. And so, enemies is also another way it's translated, although there is another Hebrew word that is translated enemies as well. So 23, those that were antagonistic to the Jew justified their position and practices by claiming that they did not incur any guilt for their treatment of these people. In other words, their theology is God doesn't care. We can do whatever we want to the Jews and God doesn't care. And that theology, unfortunately, is wrong. And that is the nature of theology. If your theology is wrong, your practice is likely going to be wrong. In fact, everything in your life comes out of your theology. Your practice of life, your experience, all the things, your lifestyle, all of this comes out of what you believe about God. And what you don't believe, or what you know or don't know about God. Your theology will largely determine how you live. So people talk about, well, why study theology? It's not that important. It's only for theologians. No, it impacts every area of your life. Your view of God, your orientation to Him, your understanding of Him, what He wants, this impacts life at a fundamental level. And so our job, of course, is to teach all these things point by point, verse by verse, get through them and instruct believers. 24 here. So their statement was, we are not guilty. That's their theology. We're not guilty. We just declare ourselves innocent no matter what we do. Well, that's a nice deal, I guess, if you can get it and make it stick. But unfortunately, you just can't do that. So the Hebrew verb asham, to be guilty, refers to the guilt, responsibility, or culpability that a person must bear for some offense. In that regard, it deals more with the moral and legal culpability than it does with the existential feeling of guilt. One issue with guilt. Now, guilt is, again, an unpleasant emotion, but it is a part of the human experience for a reason. Guilt is here to tell you when you have failed morally or doctrinally. And there's a place for it. It is guilt in the spiritual realm as to what pain is in the physical realm. If you didn't experience pain, you'd never know to take your hand off of that oven or stove until it was burned to a crisp. You would have no idea. But the pain tells you there's something wrong. Well, guilt in the spiritual realm is much the same. It tells you there's something wrong. Now, how to deal with it, that's another whole issue, obviously, that was handled through Christ. So, again, the moral and legal culpability, we're not guilty, i.e. we have no moral or legal culpability for what we've done. They're not saying they don't feel guilty, they're saying we're not guilty. There's a huge difference. Well, 25, even though the enemies of Israel may not feel any pangs of guilt in their conscience, Jeremiah has already recorded the fact that anyone who commits crimes is against Israel is, in fact, guilty before God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 3, I think we've seen this one already, actually. Israel was holy to the Lord. The first of all his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came on them, declares the Lord. Now here's the problem, again, that people do not seem to get. That God has the capability, the right, the moral, legal, and all this right, to lower the boom on anybody that persecutes his people. And he does. He still takes up for his people, even in their unbelief at some level. So 26, as several Hebrew lexicons have noted, the primary meaning of the verb focuses first on the act that makes one guilty, but may also have the nuance of the condemnation and punishment that comes upon the guilty person. Psalm, for instance, 5:10. So, again, we get into the moral and legal aspects of this, and not so much how they feel about it, but what it is from an objective issue standpoint. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrusts them out. For they are rebellious against you. And also chapter 34, Psalm 34, 21 and 22. Evil will slay the wicked. The wicked are, as a category, negative unbelievers who are never interested in God's plan, who are never going to make any adjustments to Him. They don't accept God's existence, or if they do, they ignore Him. And they don't have anything to do with Him. And so the wicked are a category all to themselves. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned. And then you can also see Isaiah 24:6. We can look at Hosea 10:2, the last one here. And this is in reference to Israel and their predilection toward idol worship, false religions, abandoning the truth of the sound doctrine of the Bible and pursuing these other things. Their heart is faithless, verse 2. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their sacred pillars. And so 27 here, thus those that abused the Jews believed that their beliefs and actions were warranted and would not result in any retribution from God. However, God has stated otherwise. Jeremiah chapter 30. And while, again, we didn't do this whole book as we normally would have because of the topical nature of this study on the U.S. and prophecy, it's been, even in these chapters, even in the first one I've got through, which is chapter 50, almost through it anyway, it's clear to me that, again, a book is a unity. It's a unity for a reason. I'm stunned at how much of this, even in Jeremiah 50, reaches back to other themes that he's already brought up in this book. Not stunned, but it's evident to me. So Jeremiah 30:16, therefore all who devour you will be devoured. Talking to Israel in verse 15, why do you cry over your injury? Your pain is incurable. Because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous, I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured. God can use, again, an evil nation to judge His people and then turn around and destroy that evil nation with another evil nation. Because this, none of this is done apart from human volition. That while God's overall plan is advancing to its proper fruition and advancing to its ordained conclusion, the reality is all of this is done in conjunction with human choices, human free will. So these people aren't doing this because God, quote, makes them. They're doing this because they want to. They're attacking Israel because they like to. So all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity. And those who plunder you will be for plunder. And all who prey upon you, I will give for prey. So 28 here, their reasoning was based on their belief that since Israel had transgressed against the Lord and had come under his judgment, whatever they did to the Jews was acceptable since they were merely cooperating with God's condemnation. Well, that's nice theology, I guess, except it's all wrong. There's nowhere in the scripture that justifies this, that says, okay, even if God's people are under judgment, I want you to go kick them too. You don't see that. Enter into this. Not at all. Well, the phrase here, takath asher, literally under which, is used 13 times in the Old Testament. That's the one here that's translated inasmuch as. And often expresses the cause or reason for some behavior. For instance, Numbers 25, it's used that way. I just cite a couple of them just so you can see that the documentation is here. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. Because he was jealous. That's our phrase there, because he was. Because he was jealous for his God. That's the ground or cause for why he's going to get this particular blessing. You can also see 1 Samuel 26:21. Well, their assessment that the Jews had sinned against the Lord was correct. Now, this is a good example of a logical fallacy. They're correct in their perception. They have sinned against the Lord. Okay. That's fine. But does that allow you to go anywhere you want logically? No, it does not. Just because your perception is true, or the first part of your reasoning is true, you start with what is known. Okay, the Jews have sinned against God. Yes, they have. That's correct. But therefore, does that automatically make you not guilty of persecuting them? No, of course it doesn't. Thus those who abuse the Jews, again here. So their assessment, again, point 30, that the Jews had sinned was correct. And it is very likely that their statement should be applied to the most obvious example of their rebellion, the murder of their own Messiah. Obviously, and that became a real factor as we got into the church age. That many Christian theologians said, well, they killed the Messiah, so therefore there's no hope for them. Well, first, that's not what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He didn't say there's no hope for you. Now, he freely admitted the Jews were culpable. And of course, this did not set well with his people, he himself being a Jew. But he said, by the hands of godless men, you nailed him to a cross. You had an evil agent in this, the Gentile Pilate. And Pilate made the decision. But you brought all this about. And as Jesus told Pilate that day, as Pilate was condemning him, he said, the greater guilt is not yours. There are people more guilty in this than you are. Now, that didn't mean Pilate was absolved of his behavior either. He put to death an innocent man. He knew Jesus was no revolutionary. He knew he was not some kind of rabble rouser that was out trying to create insurrection. He knew this, and he recognized it. And he had several times and warnings to step away from this thing. And Pilate, because he was into political expedience and other factors, he at that time was also, as you remember, was not in Caesar's good graces specifically. And the last thing he needed was some trouble out of Judea getting back to Rome. And so he just, what did he do? He washed his hands of it, didn't he? and just said, I'm not guilty of this. Well, did that make him not guilty because he washed his hands? No. No, it did not. So, again, that's the most notable sin they've committed. So, in fact, their reasoning would be somewhat unusual if one does not apply these two verses to the time following God's judgment on the Jews in 70 AD. I believe these two verses in Jeremiah here are designed to give you the historical background that leads up to why these Jews are in Babylon in the first place. Prophetic Babylon. And again, for those who historically think the Bible that Babylon's going to be rebuilt or that Iraq will become the center of the world, well, that's just nonsense. There's nothing in historical evidence at all that that's ever going to happen. Babylon has been ruins for years, centuries. Babylon has been in ruins. Now, there's still people that live in and around there, and they've still used the stuff. But Iraq becoming a world power to fulfill all this, and no, that's not going to happen. And how would that square with Revelation 18, which indicates that by the time of Daniel's 70th week, the nation we're talking about is already the world power, the most dominant importer of world goods in all of history. The one who has all these entangling alliances with other nations that our founding fathers warned us to stay away from. All these treaties and alliances and agreements and accords and pacts and missile treaties and all of this. We've made too many treaties. Ask the American Indians how treaties work out. They don't tend to work that well, especially if you're on the wrong side of it. If somebody wants to break the treaty, it doesn't matter. So we've relied on all of this, and it's not going to serve us. But how did the Jews get to Babylon? How did they end up here in the first place? These two verses kind of give you the background to how this all comes about. And of course, this all happens after the dispersion. So 32, while Israel came under the domination of several powers that include the Assyrians, Babylonians, Medo-Persians, Greeks, and Romans, there is no Old Testament evidence that any of these nations attributed their treatment of the Jews to Jewish culpability before God. That seems to be kind of a new doctrine. You don't hear Nebuchadnezzar saying this. I'm conquering your nation because you're guilty before the Lord. And I can do to you whatever I want. No, he believes it's done at the will of Marduk. That's what he believes. And you don't see this. And again, the Egyptians, when they enslaved the Jews, there was no, quote, anti-Semitism involved in all of that. It was a pragmatic matter. They wanted to protect themselves, obviously, from the Jews rising up and joining their enemies. That they wanted to. And so they kept them under bondage and all of that to kind of keep them in their place. But they didn't do all that and say, well, you're guilty before God, so that's why we're doing this. That's a new feature in the angelic conflict. It really comes after the murder of their Messiah. This is the pinnacle of their guilt. Of that, there is no doubt. There's no evidence that any of these attributed their treatment of the Jews to Jewish culpability before God. However, point 33, there is ample historical evidence that much of the persecution leveled against the Jews during the church age involved the belief that the Jews were solely responsible for the murder of Jesus. But were they solely responsible? No. They were culpable, they were guilty, but they weren't solely responsible for this. As Jesus said, you've got guilt, Pilate, but your guilt's not as big as theirs. Now, they're more guilty, they're more culpable. As it says there in the book of John in the Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came to his own people, but his own people would not receive him. And of course, in the incarnation, where God the Son takes on human flesh, this obviously makes them very culpable. They've seen God in the flesh. None of us have seen that. We have to live by faith. And the reality is, either Jesus was who he said he was, or, this is the greatest fraud that's ever been perpetrated on the human race in all of history. If Jesus isn't who he says he is, he's either, as I think it was, maybe I think it was Josh McDowell said, he's either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Which is it? He runs around claiming to be God. Now, he says, I and the Father are one. So either he's deity or he's not. And in that case, he would just be a flat-out liar. That would be easy to dismiss, I would think. You could prove, well, he's lying. Or he's a lunatic. He thinks he's God, but he's really not. Well, there's, you know, you've seen people like, have you ever seen that movie, The Dream Team? I thought that was fun. You know, Peter Boyle was Jesus. I'll warn you, there's some offensive language in there, but it was still funny. I'm the Son of God. Well, the Jews weren't the only ones guilty here. They were guilty. But this became a focal point for Gentile hatred and Gentile rationalization for anti-Semitism. And there's no place for that. So additionally, the descriptions that follow do not sound like something that would necessarily come from the mouths of pagans. Rather, these statements seem to imply an understanding of God's righteousness and the significance of the Jewish patriarchs and their relationship to God. This is the Gentile statement. As you see in the New American Standard, the quote begins with, "We are not guilty." And it doesn't end until they say they've sinned against the Lord, the hope of their fathers. So this, to me, implies some understanding of doctrine, some understanding of the truth about God and his relationship to the Jews. This doesn't sound like something the pagans would say. Their belief would simply be that my God, since we defeated you, my God's more powerful than your God. That was their theology, generally speaking. That you could tell the relative strength of a God by how his people did. And that when one nation conquered another, it was viewed as a defeat for the God. As we saw even back at the beginning of this chapter, as he says, he conveys this in terms of the gods, as it were. In verse 2, Bel has been put to shame. Bel was, again, one of the chief gods of the pantheon, and Marduk. Again, Bel became more of a title, but that's not to say that they weren't at one time separate. But that's the thing with pagan gods. They can kind of merge and blend, and sometimes they're separate, sometimes they're not. So her images have been put to shame. Her idols have been shattered. And so the destruction of the nations talked about in the destruction of Yahweh overpowering their gods. So that is, again, that's much more of the way a pagan would look at this. These statements about understanding God and his righteousness would seem to imply some more understanding than that. Well, 35, Melito of Sardis seems to be the first to attribute the death of Christ to the Jews. That's circa 165 AD. And John Chrysostom, 349 to 407 AD, made the charge of deicide. First, you can't kill God. You know, there was some fundy, and I can't remember who he was, and he wrote this book, and everybody was applauding how great it was. The day God died, God can't die. God is eternal. Now, humanity can die, but this is where they betray. They have no understanding of the hypostatic union, of the deity, of the union between deity and humanity. And obviously, it's a great mystery. There's no doubt about that. I would not sell that short at all. What happens when God becomes human flesh? And he's limited now by that limitation of humanity. He still is God underneath all this. He can't change his nature any more than you can change your nature by saying, "Well, I'm going to be different." You may try that and see if it works today. "I'm going to be different." Well, see if it works for you. You can't change your nature. Can the leopard change his spots? No. And so God can't stop being God. God the Son couldn't stop being God when he joined into humanity. But the humanity was the limitation he took upon himself, willing to take a lower place in order to demonstrate not only his grace, but to provide salvation. That's what we talk about before, you know, we take the offering. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, he existed in the form of God. Not in his humanity. His humanity came into existence through Mary, and that's why there was a virgin birth. God was his true father, and God the Son joined into this union with humanity. Again, we refer to it as the hypostatic union, a standing under, literally. That deity is not seen in this. What you see is his humanity. But is deity there? Obviously, because Jesus would say stuff like, "Whoever has been up to heaven and can explain it, but I have come down from heaven." Well, that's not his humanity, that's his deity. And when he says, "I thirst," that's not his deity, that's his humanity. And so you have to kind of keep these things separate, but recognize they are a union. And so again, that's a challenging concept. So again, Chrysostom accused him of killing God. Well, you can't. But this was the cornerstone of his theology. His view was that there was no expiation, no pardon or indulgence possible for Christ killers. That's not good theology. That's not what Peter taught. Peter addressed these Christ killers face to face. And what did he say to them? Repent. Turn around. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. This is God's salvation sent to you. Now they rejected. I get that. But he didn't say you're a bunch of Christ killers and there's no hope for you. But that became Christian theology pretty fast. So, and again, anti-Semitism underlies that, there's no doubt. So unfortunately, point 36, those views caused many to endorse and engage in anti-Semitism and persecution of the Jews throughout the coming centuries since they believed it was warranted. And if you feel justified in what you're doing, no matter how wrong it is, you're probably not going to stop. See, that's the thing about self-rationalization. I can do the wrong thing, but I don't feel guilty about it after a while. That's dangerous. That means your conscience has stopped functioning. And if you can do the wrong thing and it doesn't bother you, and there are people like that, we call them sociopaths, that they can do the wrong thing and they have no conscience about it. They can kill, rape, steal, doesn't matter. They can do it. They don't feel bad about it. You know, and I never watched the show, but I know it was very popular and a lot of people followed it. But The Sopranos, I suspect, showed that you could not have a conscience sometimes. Some of these people didn't have consciences, I'm guessing, is the way it would look, you know. So how do you, and I mean, if you remember that movie, I don't know if you saw it, Gross Point Blank. He was, you know, a hitman. And he didn't seem to have much conscience about it. Although it was bothering him, and so he had to see a psychiatrist because somehow killing people for a living wasn't making him comfortable. But see, that's good. That's healthy. You shouldn't feel comfortable. Well, it should be noted that while their initial premise was correct, the Jews had sinned against Yahweh. Their conclusion is faulty in that they assume the prerogative of God to discipline his people. Only God has that prerogative. People don't. 38, the logical fallacy is called a non sequitur, which is Latin for it does not follow. And simply because God disciplines the Jews, it does not logically follow that everyone has the same right or authority to do so. That's up to God. Now you start playing God and that's a dangerous game. It's bad enough to be arrogant, but to start playing God, that's not good at all. That will get you into a lot of trouble. And in 39, the final portion of verse 7 defines Yahweh in two different ways. The first asserts that he is the habitation of righteousness. And at 40, although it may not be evident from the English translation, the term habitation is a reference to the place where flocks feed and or rest. And in that regard, it can refer to pasture. 2 Samuel, we can look at that one. That's one of the ways it's used. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of the armies, I took you from the pasture, from following sheep, to be ruler over my shepherd of Israel. Over my people Israel. His training as a shepherd prepared him in some ways to be a good king. And David was a good king. He had one major fall, and that was when he should have been out fighting in the spring with the other kings, as it was where he was supposed to be, and he stayed behind and ended up committing adultery and murder. But that's the fundamentalists have real trouble with that. Here's this King David. He's this great, held up as an example. He's an adulterer and a murderer. Yeah, because there's grace, and God forgives the sins of his people. And so people pick, you know, they talk about the more notable stuff. Well, I never hear the Fundies do a sermon on how bad of a father he was. That his kid was a brat. That his kid had never been told no. What kind of parenting is that? So David had, he's like all of us. He's just a mixture of good and bad and weirdness and not weirdness. And people are not so easily to just put into these little neat categories. David is a great believer, but he's got weaknesses and flaws. Paul was a great believer, But we see at the end of Romans, when he's supposed to be going to Rome, he went to Jerusalem and ended up in a lot of trouble for it. Made his life more difficult. Took about 5 years ultimately to get that resolved. But God got him there eventually. Not the way I don't think Paul wanted to go. Because he ended up taking I don't know how long, it took him a while to get there. And then he had to sit and wait. And then he spent 2 full years under house arrest before he's finally released. So it can refer to pasture there, or it can refer to a more permanent place like a dwelling. So it's used that way in the book of Job. Job 5, 3. And 5, 3, and 24. I have seen the foolish taking root, and I cursed his abode, his house, his habitation immediately. See, the righteous and the wicked don't get along. They're never going to. You can't, oil and water don't mix. And so righteousness and wickedness have nothing to do with each other. And so there's natural hostility. People say, well, that's cruel of Job to say that. No, that's how you should feel. You really don't want the wicked moving into, foolish moving into your community and taking over. You really don't. 5, also verse 24, and you will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and feel fear no loss. And their abode is in, again, here, concert with that idea of tent. Which again is a little more permanent than just being out in pasture. Well, 41, in either case, it is evident that it is understood as it is to be understood as referring to the Lord, who is pictured as the pasture or fold of his people, the source of their security, and the one who provides for their protection and well-being. Isaiah chapter 48. And this is where all believers, this is ultimately where we find our source. And if it's not being found there, we're missing the boat. Isaiah 48:17. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Again, the concept of redemption indicates that if you're a believer, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own any longer. You're not free to pick your own life, your course in life even. You are God's property. And now God is a good guy to serve. Well, I mean, he's a great master. Because he's perfect, for one thing. Now, as opposed to human masters who are imperfect, have bad days and all that. God never does. So, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. And 49:10, the next chapter there, talking about his people, they will not hunger or thirst. Nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. Again, using a bit of a pastoral shepherding metaphor here. That the Lord is the one who is our source. Now, while I have to work, I don't have to anymore, but at the time I did, while I have to work a job to provide for my living grace, I don't go out at it with the approach of, oh my God, I'm in charge of this totally. The only reason, the only way I can make any money, I can't rely on God to do it, I got to do it. And the reality is, of course, that behind this, yes, there are things God expects us to do. He will not do for us what he expects us to do. On the other hand, we can't do what only he can do. So I pray about my living grace all the time, that God will provide. I don't need too much. I don't need to get rich. On the other hand, lest the psalmist, as he said, or the guy in Proverbs, don't let me be so poor that I would steal. And then bring shame on you. So again, you're not here to accumulate wealth. That's not the reason we're here. That's the Babylonian mentality, though. Money and the details and all the good life it can bring. And God's about to blow this completely off the planet. And again, if people make the argument, well, other nations are just as bad as the U.S., they probably are, but they're going to get theirs in just a few years. It won't matter. He just makes an example out of us first, because we're the most notable failure in out there that dominates the global scene. So much so that when this nation goes down, the globe is going to go into these just fits. They just won't be able to function. They're screaming, crying, throwing dirt up in the air, beating their breasts. Ah, what's going to happen now? Well, the global economy is going to collapse, first thing. And this, of course, allows Antichrist to step in and assume control. But people have always worried about Antichrist and, oh, is he coming from the U.S.? Is he Kennedy? Is he Obama? You know, every new president's the Antichrist. No, he's not. You can put all that to rest. Antichrist doesn't come from the U.S. Antichrist is a resuscitated unbeliever. He's been dead already. He's lived on this planet. But he's going to be brought back from the dead to fool the entire universe. Well, those who will be fooled. And so he will claim to be the Son of God. Look, I have risen from the dead. And the world will follow him and believe him. And largely, of course, this will be centered in around the European Union. That's that 10-nation confederacy prophesied in a number of places. Well, 42, the term habitation is qualified by the noun zedek, righteousness, which refers to that which is right, just, normal, or true. In fact, the New English translation renders the phrase the true pasture. And 43, the final statement is introduced by a wow, which should be understood here in an ascensive sense, which is reflected in the New American Standard translation as even Yahweh. So the ascensive use of a conjunction is designed to denote the most notable example. That's one of the ways it's used, but it's certainly used that way in order to heighten the statement or add emphasis to it. And this is also emphasized here by the repetition of the name Yahweh. In verse 7, they have sinned against Yahweh, even Yahweh, the hope of their fathers. So 45, the noun mikweh, hope, is not used very often in the Old Testament, but means hope, which deals with the attitude of confident expectation one has or does not have regarding the future. And again, how do people look at the future? What are we told about the last days? We wonder why all these pharmaceutical companies are making billions in profits. Antidepressants and vaccinations. That is a huge chunk of all the market. And then, of course, the statins, which are going to kill you eventually. That is a huge chunk of all of this. They wanted to lower the age to where we now give statins to these kids. And all of this. Well, why did the antidepressant market and all of this so big? Because people's hearts are failing them for fear. They can't live in this world because it's an insane place. And it's getting more insane as we go. The only thing that will keep you focused is the Word of God. This is the only bastion of sanity in this sea of insanity we live in called the devil's world. And the devil runs this place. Do not be deceived. This is not a battle between God and Satan. Satan has usurped man's authority and now runs the planet. He has been running the planet. He's very bold about it. When the Job when the sons of God come in, all the angels assemble for whatever reason. We're not told why. We're just told they did. And Satan comes in. Where have you been? About walking around on the earth, doing whatever I want. Well, why? Why do you care? Because this is the devil's world. He knows it. God knows it. Jesus made it plain. He has nothing in me but the prince of this world. And so he's the ruler of it. So there is this battle between God and Satan. But here on planet Earth, it's Satan mostly. There are very few exceptions to this. People that are oriented to God and His plan. And it's becoming less and less and less every day. And that's a tremendous pressure. But that's what we live against. We recognize we are swimming upstream against the current of history. I get it. We are moving in the opposite direction of most people out there. But, again, we better be. So, 46, the verb kawa, from which the noun is derived, means to look for something with eager expectation. And one aspect of this hope is the matter of waiting for it to be realized. Hope is always deals with the future. But why are people the way they are today? They have no hope. They have no expectation of good for the future. The reality is we already know that what's your odds of getting married and getting divorced? Better than 50%. That we know most marriages now fail. What are your odds of going to college, getting a degree, and getting your dream job? Small, very, very small. Now you might get it. You might be the exception to all that. And for anybody that's paying attention, if you're not worried about Rocket Man over there, and if you're not worried about Putin, you don't have much sense. Again, Putin's already made it plain. He believes limited nuclear strikes are fine, and he will use them. And he's already warned the U.S., you keep messing with Syria, and you're going to deal with us. And yet, we're over there kicking sand. The big bully's laying there on the beach. You walk by and kick sand on him. See what happens. The neighborhood bully. Well, hope is, again, for the future. Most people don't have any hope. Why? Well, we saw there in Romans. In fact, if you look in that book, I think it's right there in chapter 14, I believe. No, that's probably not it. Probably after chapter 15. Yes, verse 4, 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. Now, not everything in the Bible obviously applies to us. But as a general rule, what's recorded in the Bible is here for our benefit. It's here for us to learn and orient to. So that through the perseverance, that is your willingness to hang in there, to keep under it, and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Again, if you don't allow, if you're not in Bible class, you don't hear it, well, obviously you're not generating much hope. That's one of the issues. The encouragement that comes from the Scriptures is the idea of it. I find this, again, people, if they don't like studying the Bible, I think the problem's with them, not with the Bible. The problem isn't the textbook. But of course, if you go, I remember when we had, the kids were young and they were in school and all of that. The problem was always the textbook or the teacher. It was never the student. At least with our son. So, no, the problem's not with the material. The problem's with people's orientation to the material or the lack thereof. Well, 47, their fathers is a reference to their historical ancestors. Focusing specifically on the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all that. Yahweh, from whom his promises and covenants came, was the object in whom their fathers placed their trust. And sadly, of course, now the reality is the Jews have not done that. So in one sense here, when you look at these Gentile nations and their persecution of the Jews and the anti-Semitism and all of that, one can make the argument, well, it's justified because they brought it on itself, on themselves. And there's some sense at which that's true. But however, that does not, again, absolve those who are abusing the Jews of the culpability for that. Their guilt is still their guilt. But again, the Jews didn't trust in what their fathers trusted in. Oh, Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. So again, the idea here is that God is the source of hope. He is the source of all the things that you want in life, all the good things, and the source of eternal life and life in the next world. All the blessings that can be there. But again, that's not going to happen automatically. People do not automatically get the highest and best blessings in heaven just for showing up. Not in like our culture. You get a trophy because you came here. No, that's not going to work that way in heaven. The judgment's going to be a little more strict than that. And it'll be according to matters of righteousness and application and orientation. Not just because you showed up. Well, you're going to show up at the bema seat whether you like it or not. That's not going to be an option. You're going to be caught up to a meeting in the Lord of the air. Whether you want to go to that meeting or not, it's irrelevant. You're going. And when you stand there before the Lord and you're evaluated, your excuses that you give people now that justify you and your behaviors that are not in line with doctrine, try those on Jesus and see how it goes. My guess is he won't accept them. And of course, he has all the facts anyway, so you can't fool him. See, you can fool people. You can't fool Jesus. All right, well, verse 8, we can at least get the exegesis today out of the way on this one. Be ready to move on with the explanation of it. A change of subject here, a shift in focus. Now he's actually addressing the Jews as a part of this prophecy. And again, as we point out, the systematic or the non-systematic nature of prophecy is such that you've got to be very flexible when you go into this and say, well, what does this verse or two verses or three even refer to? Who's speaking? Who's he speaking to? These are the issues you have to address. What's the time frame? Clearly, the time frame for the Jews being persecuted and going around from nation to nation has been between 70 AD and now. The command to get out hasn't even come yet. It will not come until after the rapture. Which, by the way, is just a few days, I hear. Idiots. Date setters. Morons. Date setters. What does the Bible say clearly? The day and the hour, no man knows. Not the Son, not the angels. Oh, but some humans figured it out. The angels aren't smart enough, but humans are. Give me a break. This is just, you know, it's April 23rd, so we got 8 days. That'll be great. Trust me, it's not happening in 8 days. It's keyed to the Feast of the Trumpets. We're in the wrong time of year for the rapture, for one thing. Whatever time of the year is going to be, it's not now. Well, wander away now. Wander away from the middle of Babylon. And wander away from the land of the Chaldeans. Here's the command to exit America. As we know, this command will go out not too long after the rapture. Word's going to get out for about 2 years. They're going to have opportunity to get out. Now, this is the nature of the grace of God. He's going to destroy this entire nation in less than 1 hour of one day. It'll be reduced to a nuclear holocaust. There, the few that survive. And when I was looking at the number of Soviet warheads, the size of them, and what the damage even a small warhead will do, you're talking about incinerating areas of 20 miles by 20 miles. So let's say they dropped one on Sarasota. Well, let's see. As the crow flies, I don't think the skyway is even 20 miles as the crow flies. So what's going to happen to that? Sarasota, Bradenton, Venice, Arcadia, all of that, up in towards Tampa. Now that's just the area that's incinerated. There'll be no survivors. Everything will be burned to a crisp. And then you go out, well, the effects start to lessen gradually. But I mean, with a small warhead, if you can incinerate 20 by 20 or 40 by 40, you pepper these around the country well enough and you've got the whole thing done. And again, from the time they push the button to impact is something like 33 minutes. And this is going to be coordinated. It is going to be sudden. It is going to come without warning. And again, many people will be in denial while they stand there and find out if that suddenly... And it takes our government, by the way. It takes our government out of that 33 minutes about 25 or 26 minutes to determine if the attack is real. So 26 minutes to 33. Okay, you got 7 minutes to prayer to meet your maker. Oh, and you may jump in the car thinking you're going to outrun nuclear warheads. You're not. That's not going to happen. So wander away, get out. The Cal imperative, this is a command of the verb nude, N-U-D-H. And that means to wander around, to move from one place to another. From, inseparable preposition, men, here used of separation. Separate yourself from the middle or midst. Tawek is the noun here, T-A-W-E-K. From the middle or midst of Babylon. And then the proper name, Babel. And from, again, the Cal imperative still governs this phrase, but it's not repeated in the text. And wander away. From, again, inseparable preposition, men, emphasizing separation. From the land, Eretz, E-R-E-T-S. From the land of, or the nation of the Chaldeans, the Kasdim, K-A-S-D-I-Y-M. Again, the racial stock of Babylon was the Kasdim, the Chaldeans. The racial stock of the United States, largely Anglo-Saxon and Jute, mostly Anglo-Saxon. So here, if you were talking about this in modern terms, wander away from the middle of America and from the land of the Anglo-Saxons, because that's historically the racial stock that founded the country. as a rule. From the land of the Chaldeans. Now you have a textual issue here, but I'm going to stick with the Kethiv. That's what is written. And it's a perfect. They have gone out. I've noticed now, after I was tipped off by Pete on one thing, I've noticed now that these, the Kethiv and the Karay, and often the Karay, which is what is read, or what is said, tries to soften the textual issues and problems. Which is not unusual. I mean, that's the way scribes would do it. It didn't make sense. But I've noticed that he will use these imperatives and then follow it with an indicative, as it were. A statement of fact. And it seems out of place, but the reality is the Jews are going to heed this call. Get out. They have gone out. The Kethiv here is the Cal Perfect of Yatsah. Y-A-T-S-A apostrophe. Yatsah. Well, our time's almost up anyway, so if that doesn't distract you, then. They have gone out. And another imperative here. And I can see why they want to change this to an imperative, because it makes it neater if it's a string of imperative, imperative, imperative. But this explains that the Jews are going to respond. Now become, Cal imperative here, this is a command, Hayah, H-A-Y-H, and that means to become something that you're not at that time. Become like a he-goat or a ram. The inseparable preposition kop, which is just a K, and then this word, atude, actually. A-T-U-D-H. This means a he-goat or ram, a leader of the flock. Be like them to the faces of the sheep. In other words, before the sheep. Set an example in getting out. Encourage other people. Get out of America. And by the way, the destruction will not be limited to the United States. The entire Western Hemisphere is going to be decimated. So much so that it'll never be approached again throughout the ages of the millennium, the 1,000 years, and into eternity. You get a new heavens and a new earth. But the reality is, they know where our military installations are, from Alaska, from the furthest north, all the way down to the tip of South America. They know where every military installation we've got is. And they're going to hit them all. They're not going to give us a chance to retaliate. The doctrine of MAD sounds good on the surface, mutually assured destruction. But the Bible says it's not going to be that. It's not going to be mutually assured destruction. There's only going to be one nation that gets destroyed. And again, in less than an hour of a day. And will some people survive the initial blast? Yes, they will. And they will die horrible deaths from radiation poisoning. Feral animals will kill them. There will be. Think about it. There's not going to be any communication, no hospitals, no doctors, none of the stuff that you rely on if you have a problem. Where are you going to go for help when this happens? And the answer is there isn't going to be any help. And that's the sad reality that, again, most Americans do not want to think about. So here he says, be like a ram at the head of the flock. You've got the prefix, inseparable preposition lamed here, plus the word paneh, which means faces of or in front of, P-A-N-E-H. And then the sheep. They've said, become like male goats that lead the flock. That's a good translation here in that regard. They said they put it at the head of the flock, but obviously why they're at the front of the flock is to lead them. So I just made some slight change there to make it a little more, I thought, a little straighter. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will be ready to dive into the explanation of this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.